Let's open up in our Bibles to Psalm 147. As you know, if you were here with us last week, that we are beginning this these last five psalms, sort of this official close to the Psalter, that all begin and end with the same words, "Praise the Lord." And we come today to Psalm 147, and we want to listen to God's word together, so let's do that now. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. And that's the word of God read to us. I still remember the first time that I was encouraged to look seriously at this psalm, and it was the result of listening to a kid's psalm CD. Pastor Bob McCracken was the MC, and he came to Psalm 147, and he introduced it by saying, "Here is a psalm in which every line is a praise to God. Not a single petition, not a single request." And he was exactly right. Every line of this psalm is a reason to praise God. And if that weren't enough to show just how radically God-oriented and God-focused this psalm is, there's no I or me or my in this entire psalm either. The focus is entirely upon the Lord in every verse. And there are a few things to note that, besides that, that are a little different about this psalm. This is a psalm that the Septuagint credits to Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets of the exile and the post-exile period. Now, that's not very likely, but we're going to see why that is suggested to us later on in the psalm. And it's a psalm that really breaks down into three big pieces. And you'll see that the psalm really breaks down according to these encouragements to us to praise the Lord. So in verse 1, you have an encouragement to praise God. And then again in verse 7, you have an encouragement to praise God. And then in verse 12. And if you were to look at those sections, you would also notice that in each section, there's something about nature, something about God's creation in each of those three sections. And in each of those three sections, there's something about how God deals with man. But the real focus of the psalm is on this idea that God builds his church. And we see that right there from the beginning, don't we? Right after that encouragement to praise in verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. And in fact, another thing that we see in threes is three pairs of times where the Lord's people are referred to. For instance, in verse 2, there's Jerusalem and Israel. And again, in verse 12, there's Jerusalem and Zion. And then at the end, in verse 19, there's Jacob and Israel. And so we have this focus upon God's people and God encouraging his people to praise him because he is the church builder. And so that's our focus. And today, in terms of the direction that our sermon is going to take, we'll have one big point and then two encouragements that come from it. And so that one big point is, praise God who is the church builder. We're going to bounce around a little bit more than we usually do, and so be ready for that. But we first see that focus upon his being the church builder in verses 2 and 3. And here we see that he fixes all that's broken. God fixes all that's broken with his church, with his people. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. One of the things that we're going to see in this psalm is that there is a lot of exile language and post-exile language in this psalm. Most likely it's written after God's people come back from exile in Babylon. And some of these words, some of these verbs even in these opening verses are words that we find in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets, as they prepared the people and as they encouraged the people that they were indeed going to return to their homeland, that God indeed was going to restore them. And so if you were to look in the book of Jeremiah, I'll just give you a couple of verses as examples. Jeremiah 24:6 says, "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up." And then later on in Jeremiah 31 verse 4, he says, "Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt." In fact, in the Hebrew, build and rebuild are the same word, and it sort of depends on context as to which one is used. And so we could actually say, the Lord rebuilds Jerusalem. He restores, he renews. And just as we see that with the opening verse, the opening line, we see it with the next line too, that idea of gathering the outcasts or gathering the exiles. You could turn to Isaiah 56. And there it speaks of the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Or in terms of the brokenhearted, there's that famous verse in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach," and among other things, to heal the brokenhearted. Later on, Hosea will close his book by saying that the Lord will heal their backsliding and love them freely. And so this language that we sing of here in the psalm is language that has a rich background to it, a rich theological background for God's people. When they sing these words, and we sing these words, we should think of how God often heals and binds up and restores and brings back. We are captives. We become captive to our own sin and to our own love of the world. And the Lord brings us back. He gathers us up. We're scattered. We're broken down, and he rebuilds us. We're brokenhearted, and he heals us. We're wounded, and he binds us up. Charles Spurgeon says that the Lord walks among the hospitals as the great physician. Today, maybe, we need to be reminded that he is the one who heals our broken hearts. A professor of medicine was speaking to his pastor one day and was saying to him, that for the best of doctors, there comes the point of no return. There comes the point in the patient's life where there's nothing more that can be humanly done. But with God, it's not like that, is it? He's able to come to us at our worst, and as we're told in the New Testament, Jesus went about and he healed all kinds of diseases. He's able to heal us with all our many spiritual symptoms. He's able to come to us and to bless us. And so the church is a house of healing, right? You've heard it said before that the church is a hospital, and that's something that we need to hold on to, isn't it? In terms of our outlook, in terms of our thinking, because it's so easy for us to become Pharisees, so easy for us to become hypocrites and to expect everyone to look like us and to be spiritually, theologically at the same level, at the same place that we are. And we must be reminded again and again that just as Jesus calls himself the great physician, and as he's pictured for us in the Gospels as the one who tells his servants, as the great master of the banquet, he says to his servants to go out into the streets, to go out into the byways, and to bring in the maimed and the poor and the lame and the blind, that God's church is a place for people to be healed up, and first of all, a place for us to see that we need to be healed up. And so the Lord is the one who fixes all that's broken. And I've heard people say more than once, I don't know what I would do without the church. And of course, what we mean when we say that is we don't know what we would do without the tender kindnesses and love of the Christ who is in the church, working through his people and being a blessing to us. He fixes all that's broken. But then there's another passage later on where we see God building his church again. And here we see in verses 13 and 14 that he blesses us with all that's needed. So he fixes all that's broken and he blesses us with all that's needed. Verses 13 and 14, he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. And of course, in the Old Testament, we have the church pictured as a city, don't we? As Jerusalem, as Zion, as the holy city. And of course, we see that same imagery picked up in the New Testament too, so that it's not strange to us. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, we see that imagery. So if you were in charge of the well-being of a city, what would be the things that you would focus on? Well, you would want peace inside. You wouldn't want infighting. You wouldn't want division among the citizens of your city, would you? And you would definitely want the city to be well guarded and well protected. And meanwhile, you would want the city to have all of its needs met, all of its provisions met. And you would also be thinking about the future of that city, wouldn't you? And that's what we have in these four lines in verses 13 and 14. He strengthens the bars of your gates. He gives protection to his people. And again, this psalm picks up language from all over the Old Testament. And here is language from the book of Nehemiah. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, you know how much there is about building there in that book. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, for instance, he says, let us rise up and build. And then they strengthened their hands to this good work. That word strengthened is used often in the book. They strengthened themselves for the work. And then in chapter 3, you'll remember it's a long chapter and a very repetitive chapter where they're talking about how who was responsible for what gate and the rebuilding of that particular gate. And so-and-so was responsible for this gate, and the language is always the same. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. the gates had bars. And here is that language in our verse 13. He has strengthened the bars of your gates. And so there's this protection that God gives to his people. He blesses us with that needed protection. And he also blesses children, doesn't he? He's blessed your children within you. I really messed up a few weeks ago talking to you on Psalm 144 and somehow not really saying anything about the beautiful picture of the sons and daughters. Psalm 144, verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. In other words, even as a young plant, grown up, mature, that our daughters may be as pillars, sculptured in palace style. A pillar was meant to be both a foundation and a thing of beauty all at once. So in that psalm, there's this great description of this prayer of what we want for our children, what we want for our grandchildren. And so here is the Lord reminding us that that is a concern of his too. And that's a way that he blesses his church. We all want, it's not so simply, oh, we want the church doors to stay open when we're gone, but we want the testimony to Christ in this community to keep going on. And we want our own families to serve the Lord in the next generation and in the generation after that. And there's so much in the scriptures that encourage us that's a care of the Lord's as well. And so here he says, he's blessed your children within you. And here's something to take to heart and to believe and to pray that he will bless our children within our walls. And then we want peace, don't we? And there's that famous shalom. And he says he makes peace in your borders. And so he's the one who blesses us by protecting us from ourselves, protecting us from our own sinful inclinations that want to push against one another when we don't get our way, when we get offended. He says he's the one who brings peace within our borders. And he's the one who fills us with the finest wheat. He's the one that provides good sustenance for us. And it shouldn't be a shock to us to make the connection to the New Testament where bread is provided to us, is set before us as a spiritual blessing, as the way God feeds his people. And so these are the ways that God blesses us. He blesses us with all that we need. If I wanted to be alliterative, we can entrust our protection and our progeny and our peace and our provision to the Lord. So as I said, this is probably written after the return from exile. Now on the one hand, everyone was happy to be back. On the other hand, people were really discouraged with how things were actually going. I think it's a Haggai that calls it a day of small things. And you remember when they rebuild the temple, there's that day of public gathering and worship where the people come together and there's a great noise. And if you'll remember how that noise is described, it was a mix of rejoicing and weeping, wasn't it? And it was a mix because of the younger people especially were excited that finally we have this temple rebuilt. But the older people are weeping because it doesn't measure up to the old temple that they remember. It's a day of small things, a day when there were definitely things to be discouraged about, definitely things to be anxious about. But here we're being encouraged to praise God that he is the church builder. He has this in hand. He protects, he blesses, he cares for, he mends, he heals, he gathers. This is a God that we can trust. And here is a psalm all about praising him for that. So today you and I ought to praise the Lord that he is the church builder. And of course, I don't need to remind you, as we just read there in Matthew chapter 16, that that was the very promise that Jesus makes regarding the church. He hardly ever actually mentions the church in the Gospels in terms of the word. But what he does say is so important to us. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Take that to heart and praise God for that. And as we give praise to God for the work that he does, we can trust that he will actually do that very work. And so now let's turn to the two encouragements that we see in this psalm to praise God that he's the church builder. So here's the first encouragement. Be encouraged to praise him by his work in creation. Be encouraged to praise him by his work in creation. And again, we have these three sections, and each of these three sections, something is said about the Lord in terms of his power shown, his greatness shown in nature. And you see, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, look at how total his knowledge is. Verses 4 and 5, look at how total his knowledge is. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So there are a couple of interesting things going on here. First of all, that word infinite is really the same as the one in the beginning of verse 4, the number. He counts the number of the stars. His understanding is without number. He counts the number of the stars. Now, this is one of those lines that can almost be a throwaway line for us that we need to stop and actually think about. So we are in the Milky Way galaxy. I'm not an astronomer, but I'm pretty sure that's correct. How many stars are there in the Milky Way? I had to look this up, but 400 billion, roughly. 400 billion stars just in our galaxy. What do you think the estimate is of how many galaxies there are in the universe? Of course, these are all estimates and speculations to some degree. How many galaxies? Low-end estimate, 200 billion galaxies. 400 billion stars in our galaxy, 200 billion galaxies. He counts the number of the stars, or ESV may be right. He determines the number of the stars, and he names them, every one. What great knowledge! His understanding is without number. And if his knowledge of the stars is that incredible, don't you think he can know each one of us and know us in our hearts and know our needs and know our weaknesses and know our troubles? In fact, you know, he said that to Abraham, didn't he? Count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. Their number shall be great. And yet he knows every one of those stars. He knows every child of his. Look at how total his knowledge is. That's an encouragement to praise God for the way he builds his church. And then as we move to verses 8 and 9, look at how detailed his care is. Verses 8 and 9, look at how detailed his care is. He covers the heavens with clouds. Okay, so we've gone from the celestial observation now to this more earthly observation. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens that cry. And so here's a picture of his detailed care for his creatures. And you see what he's caring for. He's caring for the beasts. He's caring for the young ravens. It reminds us of what we're told in the Gospels. Jesus says, why are you so anxious? If I care for the sparrow, if I know of the sparrow that falls from the tree limb, don't I know you, and don't I care for you. His care is that detailed. It's that minute. Of course, I was thinking about this as I got to watch what many of you got to watch by video of Pastor Hansen's excellent shepherding of the ducklings out earlier this week. And so before that happened, we look out the window in the morning, and suddenly there are these ducklings, and the mother is sort of marching them around the inside of the courtyard. And these ducklings are scratching around in the leaves and the debris, and they're finding food to eat. And of course, my mind is on this psalm, and I think of this, right? The young ravens are fed by the Lord, and the young ducklings just born. And all of God's creatures, perfectly cared for. And again, if He cares for them like that, won't He care for you? Won't He care for His church so well? And then we go on to verses 15 through 18, and this is more extended. Look at how awesome His sovereignty is. Look at how awesome His sovereignty is. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. And what's this word? What is this command? Well, He's sending out the cold, isn't He? He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He casts out His hail like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? And in all of these last five doxology psalms, this is the only question that is asked in the midst of them. Who can stand before His cold? Nobody can. And so here's this picture of God's sovereign rule over these vast weather systems, right? These weather systems that spread out over thousands of miles, and in one place very cold, and another place very hot, one place dry, one place wet, and then the changing of the seasons that come around year after year after year, and learning as a new Indianan that God seems to be extra busy doing this in Indiana. One day hot, next day cold. He sends forth His word and the ice comes. He sends forth His word again and the ice is melted, and again the waters flow. Look at how great His sovereignty is over all of these great things, these natural matters that we sometimes call it. Who can stand before His cold? And back in the year 1588, the end of verse 18 took on a special significance for God's people in the country of Britain. The Spanish Armada was on its way to defeat them, and there was a religious aspect to this war, and at that time the Spanish Armada was the greatest navy in the world, and the British people were calling out to the Lord for help because they knew that disaster was on its way with the coming of the Armada. But as the Spanish approached Britain, there was a great storm that blew the Spanish off course, blew them farther north into the North Sea, and over the course of those many miles, they lost ship after ship after ship after ship, and finally just straggled back home without even invading. And so God's people, the British people, actually in response to this, they minted a new coin to commemorate this great deliverance. And they used part of this verse 18, on the coin. God blew. God sent His wind. God delivered His people. And so here's the Lord, if you take just the whole of this, His great knowledge, His detailed care, His awesome sovereignty, it all brings to mind a picture of a God who brings all of his resources to bear for the good of his people. You think of what we're told in the New Testament about Christ, that he is head over all things for the church. He is Lord over all things, and he brings to bear everything for the good of his people. As one commentator has put it, God's power is harnessed to his grace. God's power is harnessed to his grace. And so all of this power that we see at work in his creation, he brings that to bear for the good of his people. These things show that he's not detached from his creation. You know, any idea that we might have had that God simply tapped over the first domino and that, you know, the running out of day-to-day life is simply the falling out of the rest of the dominoes is obliterated by what we actually see in the Scriptures, that God's care and his sustaining of his creation is ongoing from moment to moment. So the God of the universe involves himself personally in the life of his church. God, the God of the universe, deals personally with us, you and I, each one. So be encouraged to praise him by his work in creation. And then the other encouragement, be encouraged to praise him by his dealings with man. Be encouraged to praise him by his dealings with man. And again, there are three of these. You see it in verse 6, for instance. This contrast, the Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked down to the ground. You see it again in verses 10 and 11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man, but he takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. And you look at those two sections together. He lifts up the humble, and you think, well, there's no cost to me in that. All I have to do is give up my sinful pride. That's a small price to pay in order for God to be merciful to me. He lifts up the humble but casts down the wicked to the ground. And then you look again at verses 10 and 11 and you say there's no cost to me here. I'll simply take pleasure in the Lord and I'll fear him and hope in him rather than trusting in myself or rather than trusting in the strength of man or the skill of man. And we think, this is easy. This is so easy, a caveman can do it. Except that it's not just not easy, it's impossible for us. It's impossible for us to humble ourselves and to cast off our pride. It's impossible for us to turn from trusting in ourselves or trusting in man, living by sight rather than hoping in the Lord and his covenant mercy. It's impossible for us. It's not in us to do it, is it? And that's why the close of this psalm is all important. Verses 19 and 20, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. And really, the psalmist does something genius here, because this is really of a piece with verses 15 through 18, and yet it's different because the whole section has God's word as its focus. Seven times either word is used or one of the Psalm 119 synonyms for word is used in these verses. But he starts out talking about the word that he sends, the command he sends out to the cold, right? To the ice, to the snow, to the frost, to the hail. But then he turns that, doesn't he? And says, this word, this command that I send out into creation and everything that hears it obeys my command, this word comes to my people. His statutes, his judgments to Israel. And this isn't just for anybody and everybody, is it? Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. And And I told you earlier that he goes all over the place and picks up passages from all over the Old Testament. And here he appears to be referring to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me read to you a few verses from that chapter. He says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and lived? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials and signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, there is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Because he loved your fathers." He's not dealt thus with any nation. This word that he sent out at the beginning and said, "Let there be light." This word that sustains his world moment by moment. This word comes to you and to me, not just to anybody. It comes in his grace to those he chooses. His grace comes to his people. It comes to his church. And his favor rests upon his people. And if you were to read on in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember that the question is asked, well, why did he choose Israel? Why did he choose us out of all the nations of the earth? Was it because we were bigger? Was it because we were stronger or more successful? And the Lord says, "I simply loved you because I loved you." He puts the reasoning back into his own sovereign decision. And now we're ready, aren't we, to go back to verse 1 and to really appreciate why it is good to sing praises to our God, and why it is pleasant, why it is delightful to do so, and why praise is so fitting, why it fits. In fact, it wouldn't fit, would it? It wouldn't make sense for someone who had been touched by the grace of God and whose lives had been transformed by his mercy to not be people of praise. That's what wouldn't fit. But what fits, what's becoming, what's appropriate, is that we would be people of praise. I saw a news piece several days ago about the church. It was on a secular news program, but it was talking about the church, talking about the fact that many churches are struggling greatly during this pandemic. Many ministries are being underfunded. And the question was raised whether there would not be many churches that never reopen after this pandemic. And we have our own questions, right? Will church life ever be the same? When will we get back to normal? Will there ever be the old normal again? And all of those questions, some of those questions at least, are yet to be answered fully. But one thing we can know is that God, the God who is in control of the universe, the God who is in control of COVID-19, is the God who loves his church, and the God who builds his church, and the God who sent the Word, his Son, the Word made flesh to save His people. So that we can take confidence in. And with that knowledge, we can move forward in faith that the Lord is worthy of our praise, and that it is good, and it is delightful, and it is fitting for us to praise the Lord. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious Father, thank you for opening your word to us, for encouraging us with the truth that you deal so graciously with us, your people, and that because we are a people claimed by your mercy and favor, we are also a people who praise your name. Thank you, O Lord, that your church is the apple of your eye, that it is your treasured possession, and that you've committed yourself to her. So, Lord, we pray that we would go on in that strength and that encouragement, and that we would be encouraged to praise the Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.